Will you open your Bibles again, please, to the 6th chapter of John? And just in order for us to not miss out on the wholeness of the passage, I want to back up to verse 52 of chapter 6 and begin reading at that point. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. If you do not come to Jesus Christ with the problem of sin, with its guilt in your life, if you do not come to Jesus Christ seeking guidance in the uncertainty of the future, if you do not come to Jesus Christ in the time of failure, disappointment, and disillusionment, if you do not come to Jesus Christ in that terrible hour of wrenching grief and stark tragedy, if you do not come to him in the lonely hour of death, if you do not come to him for the deepest questions that intrigue and search your soul, where will you go? Speaking with a limited and only a pedantic background in philosophy, I assure you there is no place left to go. Dr. William G. Pollard, the executive director of the Oak Ridge Institute of Nuclear Studies, said, "Modern man cries for a savior. A savior has been given, and yet nobody will accept this. Man desperately seeks for some other kind of a savior, for science or sociology or a psychology, for a wise politician, a wise negotiator, for a ban, a scheme, anything to save us. They simply can't believe the great astounding truth the great central event in the whole history of this planet, the great cosmic turning point that at a particular moment in this history, about 2,000 years ago, he became man and lived to the full a human life among us. Him, by whom the whole Milky Way, by whom the 100 billion hydrogen bombs came into existence, by whom all space and time and matter, by whom all these vast energies were brought into being in the physical universe, him, by whom all things were made, things visible and invisible, everything that is, and apart from whom nothing that exists entered upon any kind of existence. Everything that is owes its existence to him. He came to this little earth. God carries out a vast rescue operation on our behalf. Once one knows him and knows the vast significance of this central fact in history, one knows the saving power and grace of it, then the strength of it. There is the only Savior man has ever been given. Our Savior, the incarnate Son of God himself, came to us and died a horrible death for us men for our salvation, and is risen and lives and ascended and is a central power. The living Lord, the living Christ is there. By him, all these energies owe their existence. In him is to be found the source of all being, of all matter, of all energy, of all power, and the source of our existence in life, and the Savior for us too, the Savior to eternity. And this is the key. Now, I don't expect modern man to receive it. He thinks it's old, it's passé, it is irrelevant. But whatever modern man thinks about it, however universally it's disclaimed, it remains the central truth of human history and of the history of the universe. The saving act of God on man's behalf in Christ. And there isn't any other power capable of saving man from himself or liberating man from the threat to humanity which man alone poses. End quote. Dr. Pollard, the nuclear physicist, makes the point that man can never save himself. Furthermore, he makes the point as a scientist that science can never save him. Then he makes what has become in our time a very obvious point. Man's real threat to his civilization is himself. But if man does not accept Jesus Christ as his Savior, then where else can he go? If not him, who? Now, Jesus had stated to these Jews that he was man's only hope. Even as he is your only hope, even as he is my only hope. And that men could never be saved, never reconciled to the heart of God except through faith in him and his great work of redemption on the cross. We call it a finished work. He said it was only in the understanding of his coming in the flesh, his incarnation. It was only in their understanding of the shedding of his blood on the cross, the very blood of deity, that men could ever find and experience and know the eternal life of God. He quietly but boldly claimed preexistence, claimed he was the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures, that he was the cosmic God inhumanated. He claimed he was able to give life to the world because he himself was the author of life. He said he was going to die for man's sin, but he said he would come through the tomb in the blazing glory of a literal resurrection. He claimed that men would be the recipients of a quality of life that he called Ionios or eternal life by putting their utter confident trust and faith in him. And he further said that man has no spiritual life apart from this vital relationship with him. He said, unless you do eat the body of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you are really not living at all. The man who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up when the last day comes, for my body is real food and my blood is real drink. The man who eats my body and drinks my blood shares my life, and I share his. Just as the living Father sent me, and I am alive because of the Father, so the man who lives on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. It is not like the manna which your forefathers ate in the wilderness and died. The man who continues to eat this bread will live forever. We're faced here with a whole array of majestic promises to the committed believer who trusts the living Christ. In the appropriation of the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are promised Ionia's life, the very thrilling, throbbing life of God. We are promised that we shall be participants in that first resurrection, the uniting of the soul and the body, in what we beautifully call a rapture, the translation of the church described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. We are promised that we are to dwell in him and he is to dwell in us. And we know the fulfillment of this came with the coming of the Holy Spirit. We are further promised that we are to have the privilege of constantly sustaining our souls in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The apostle expressed it, I suppose, as magnificently as it can be stated in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And interestingly, the more we absorb Jesus Christ into our lives, the more like him we become. Every once in a while, something appears in the Greek that always just gives a shade of meaning that sometimes is very, very wonderful in its insight. For example, when we read about the fact that Israel ate manna in the wilderness, the word for eating is the Greek word ephazon, which means to consume. But interestingly, the word that's used for feeding on Christ is a different word altogether. It's the word trogon, and it means to feed on continuously. One is consumed, the other has no consummation. One is carnal eating, the other is spiritual. One ends in death, the other ministers life. Now, they were outraged at these words that Jesus spoke. Indignant. And they said, who can be expected to listen to such teaching? We pointed out last week, or at least for a couple of weeks, really, they were looking for a great ruler who would deliver them from the yoke and the bondage of Roman oppression and tyranny. In fact, they even aspired to being the first nation in the world. Their ambitions at this time were economic and political. They did not appreciate for a split second that our Lord was talking about dying, about pouring out his blood, about giving his life for the world. So when they heard it, they said, we're not going to listen. This is not our kind of a Messiah. When our Lord presented himself, not as the wonder worker, but as the bread of God, when he had spoken of giving his flesh for the life of the world and of men drinking his blood, which signified that he would die and die a death of violence, when he insisted that except they eat of his flesh and drink his blood, or they had no life in them. And above all, when he announced that man is depraved and so alienated from God that except the Father draw him, he would never come to Christ for salvation. They had had enough, and they said, "We don't want to hear any more. We've heard enough." By the way, they knew quite well what our Lord had been saying. They knew that he said he was the very life of God come down from heaven, that no one could live without this life or face eternity without accepting him and submitting to his sovereignty. They understood. Dr. Barclay makes the comment, "Here we come upon a truth that reemerges in every age. Time and time again, it is not the intellectual difficulty of accepting Christ which keeps men from becoming Christians. It's in the nature of things that the finite can never comprehend the infinite, that the ways of God can never be grasped by a mere pygmy, puny, pusillanimous mind. That man can never fully understand God. Any honest thinker is bound to admit that. If we could fully grasp God, then God would cease to be God. He would simply be a kind of outsized man. Any honest thinker will accept the mystery. The real difficulty of Christianity is twofold. Number one, it demands an act of surrender to Jesus Christ, an acceptance of him as final authority. And number two, it demands a moral standard wherein only the pure in heart may see God. The disciples were well aware that Jesus had claimed to be the very life and mind of God come down to earth. Their difficulty was to accept that that was true with all of the implications that are in it. And to this very moment, man's refusal of Jesus Christ comes not because Jesus Christ puzzles and baffles the intellect, but because Jesus Christ challenges and condemns the life. And so we have our Lord's answer to their complaining. Look at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Our Lord said, "Is this shocking to you? Because I've told you that I came from heaven and have become a man, because I tell you I'm going to die that men might be saved, does this startle you? I will tell you something more. Someday I'm going to ascend as a man into heaven. If you find it difficult to believe that I am the bread, the essential of life, which came down from heaven, if you find it difficult to believe that I am to bleed out the blood of God through the gaping wounds as the redeemer of man's soul, if you have difficulty in accepting these claims, then suppose one day you will see the Son of Man ascending back into heaven from whence he came." By the way, here we have the third great fact which this chapter brings out concerning our Lord. First, he referred to his incarnation, his inhumanation. Verse 41, he was the bread that had come down from heaven. Number two, that he was to die, that he was to die a death of violence. The repeated mention of his blood indicates this. But thirdly, we now read that he would ascend to heaven, thus returning to the place from whence he came. And his ascension, now get this, involved the necessity of resurrection. In other words, the resurrection is the guarantee of every claim that Jesus Christ ever made. That's why the apostle says in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. It has been rightly said he was not one who lived nobly and died gallantly for a lost cause. He was the one whose claims were vindicated by the fact that he rose again. He did not come to the end in defeat. He came to the end in triumph. The resurrection, you see, is the proof of the indestructibility and the integrity of the claims of Jesus Christ. He came to Bethlehem's manger. And that, in order that he might go to Skull Hill and be impaled on that gibbet for man's sin, but he would return to heaven in a resurrected body as the Son of Man. He's there today. We'll never see God. God fills the infinitude of endless space. We will see Jesus Christ. Interestingly, when the scripture speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as at the right hand of the Father, when an Eastern potentate or Eastern king wanted to confer authority upon anyone, they had them at their right hand. And so the one that will be visible to us, even in the glory of the world in which we one day will live, will be Jesus Christ. For he is to have forever the body of his humiliation. He is the man Christ Jesus forever in human form. In fact, let's just take a minute to look at some scriptures that I think are so beautiful in this respect. Will you turn to Luke 24, beginning at verse 39? You remember this appearance of our Lord when he says, and this, of course, is after his resurrection, beginning at verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." What a tremendous thought it is that when we look into his face in that wonderful celestial world that awaits us, we will look into the face of a man, the man Christ Jesus. We shall grasp the hand of a man, and we shall discover that that hand has in it the nail prints of our redemption. What's interesting to me is the fact that according to the great testimony of the apostle in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, our resurrection bodies will be absolutely flawless. But the body of our Lord Jesus Christ will bear for all eternity the beautiful marks of our redemption. In fact, when we think about it, turn to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel for just a second. And look at verses 26 through 29. We remember how Jesus is here appearing to his disciples, but in particular and especially to doubting Thomas. And so we read, "And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut." That's an interesting statement because it shows that our Lord was no longer restricted to the dimensional world that we know. "And stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Oh, what a thought it is that when we see our Lord Jesus Christ, he will have in glory the marks of our redemption. He will bear them for all eternity. One time I attended one of these Father Divine meetings before Father Divine did something that was absolutely prohibited by his organization. It was against everything in the rules. He died. You were not supposed to do that, especially if you were incarnate deity. And I went to the meeting, and then as the people were coming out the door, I blocked the doorway. And I said, "This man that you worship is an imposter, and I can prove it." And so they were very angry, and they said, "All right, prove it." And I said, "Well, I'll prove it very quickly." And so I read to them the scripture that I just read to you. And I said, "Will you check this man out and see if he has the scars? Because if he doesn't have the scars, he is not the risen, living Christ." By the way, there's a scripture that to me is so magnificent, and many times people completely overlook it. And so I want to just take a moment to show it to you. Will you turn to Isaiah 49? I think this is a scripture you'd like to mark in your Bible because it's something very, very unusual. Isaiah 49, verse 16. Now, God here is, in the revelation of Isaiah, talking about the coming Messiah and his relationship to his people. And here I want you to see this magnificent verse. Will you look at 16? "Behold, I have engraved thee upon the palms of my hands." When were believing Jews and Gentiles engraved upon the palms of God's hands? When men drove those crucifixial hammers through his hands and feet. Now we come to our Lord's explanation for their failure to believe. He says to them, turning back to John 6 now, verse 63, "The Spirit is what gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The flesh does not help at all." And then our Lord says, "The truths that I have told you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, in the light of the context, and this is very important, our Lord was saying, "My flesh as such cannot benefit you. Stop thinking that I'm asking you to eat my body or literally to drink my blood. It is my spirit, it is my person that bestows and sustains life, even everlasting life." Now, as we have seen, their unbelief was the root of their intellectual lethargy. And this, in turn, was the cause of their failure to grasp the meaning of his words and of attaching a crassly, literal, wooden meaning to them. They failed to believe on him because they were blinded by the physical and the material. They had even interpreted his words in the realm of the flesh. And so he said, "The flesh as you're thinking of it profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." And it is only as we receive his word in faith that we can lay hold of eternal life. To believe on him then is to appropriate the saving merit of his death. And certainly this is not an act of the flesh, it's an act of the spirit. To do this, it is necessary, our Lord shows us, that we be drawn of the Father. That is, that we be resurrected to spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've pointed out so many times, are foolishness to the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Because they are supernaturally discerned. But these words of our Lord Jesus Christ are spirit and truth. And when you open your heart to receive them, a new life is created. Actually, what the scripture teaches is that a spiritual resurgence, a spiritual resurrection takes place, a spiritual birth. We come alive to God where before we were dead. We enter a new world of experience, of understanding, of spiritual reality. This is what has happened when we believe and act on the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus was saying that what these objectors needed was the miracle of regeneration. They could never discern spiritual reality until they had spiritual life. They could never understand a world into which they had not yet been born. The Holy Spirit is the divine agent, and the Word of God is the divine instrument. We are brought to spiritual birth, the spiritual resurrection, the spiritual life by the Word of truth. Turn to James 1:18. Of His own will begot He us, which is a procreative word, a beautiful word. Of His own will begot He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Turn to 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Turn to 2 Peter 1:4. By which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here our Lord explains how this is. The words of God are spirit and are life. That is, they are spiritual and employed by the Holy Spirit to impart the very life of God. Thus it is clear that no man can ever accept Jesus Christ as his sovereign Lord and Savior unless he is moved by the Spirit of God to do so. Turn to John 16. Notice the outline of the ministry of the Spirit in this particular responsibility, beginning at verse 7, our Lord says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Our Lord's example will be gone, but the Holy Spirit will convict us of the righteous standards of a holy God. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ." But to the very end of his earthly life, a man can resist the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, and such a man remains dead in trespasses and sins without ever knowing the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of spiritual resurrection. And this is certainly not the fault of God. It is because of the determined resistance of the man. The responsibility to believe the words of Jesus Christ is upon us. And if we take the searching message of the Word of God to ourselves, if we follow the light that God gives us wherever it leads, and if we are sincere, if we truly seek Him and long to know His saving grace, the Holy Spirit will bring about the miracle of regeneration by that same Word of life. Now we come to something that is indeed intriguing. Our Lord's perfect knowledge of men's hearts and their motives. By His discourse, our Lord knew that some would be offended and some would be edified. Some would be driven from Him and some would be brought to Him. And so we read in verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Now notice in verse 64, Jesus knew. He knew. He knew. He even knew about Judas. Jesus was aware that there were those who would not only reject his offer, but who would reject it with hostility. Such was his insight into human nature. He could read men's hearts. He was never deceived by external appearances. In fact, turn just back a little bit to chapter 5 and remember verses 40 through 42. "And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know ye that ye have not the love of God in you." Then look at chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." There were those who posed as his disciples. And notice the word. The word that's used in John 6 is the word disciples. They posed as his disciples. They seemed to be very devoted to him. But they never, in the sense of commitment, believed. In other words, they did not trust him. They did not put their faith unequivocally and absolutely in him. And he knew whenever anyone made a profession that wasn't genuine. Go back to chapter 2 for just a moment and look at verses 23 through 25. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He knows today. We're reminded of the scripture that said, "I am he who searcheth the minds and the heart." Your friends may not know. Those who are closest to you may not even know, but he knows whether you have really committed your life irrevocably, absolutely, entirely to him. He knows. So never base your hope on mere profession. There must be reality. I'll never forget how I talked to a man who'd been a deacon in my church. He was facing eternity with a heart attack. And I said, "I know that it's almost needless for me to ask, but Frank, are you confident that you have made a total commitment of your life to Jesus Christ?" He said, "You know, Dr. Jack, I'm so glad you asked that question." The tears were streaming down his cheeks because he said, "You know, I honestly don't believe I ever have." Now, you see, he was living his whole life on intellectual assent. He had never made a heart commitment to Jesus Christ. But he did make it. Then he had the peace that passes all understanding. Then John gives us here a parenthetical statement which very strikingly points up the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we read there in verse 64, But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. In other words, from the very beginning, our Lord knew the character of the one who would sell him to his enemies for 17 dirty, paltry dollars. Now, this proves positively that Judas Iscariot and anyone who is like him, who merely makes a profession, has never experienced the miracle of spiritual birth. They never were children of God. Interestingly, these words were spoken 6 months before Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it be true that he fell from the apostleship, it is certainly not true that he fell from faith in Jesus Christ, because he never had trusting faith in Jesus Christ. Had he actually trusted Jesus Christ, he could never have betrayed him. Often, you know, when we see a meteor streaking across the heavens in a blaze, we say it's a falling star. No, indeed, it's not a falling star at all. It's a falling meteor. It never was a star. Apostasy, listen to me very carefully, because this is a statement. Apostasy is only the proof of a constant hypocrisy that is finally and ultimately exposed. That's a terrific definition of apostasy. It is the final exposure of a consistent hypocrisy that is finally uncovered. That's apostasy. And once again, Jesus repeated, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." He is still reminding them of their moral responsibility, of their moral inability, and of their desperate need of the Holy Spirit working within them. Remember how our Lord had said in 6:37, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. All may come if they will, but apart from the drawing power of the Father, none would come." And so we're told as a result in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Will you notice that word, their disciples? Now, we quickly learn that it was not one of the 12, but it was some who professed discipleship. And so we read, "As a result, many of his disciples turned their backs on him and stopped accompanying him." That's what it says. How interesting that they're called disciples. How intriguing. Their true character becomes apparent. Turn, if you will, to 1 John 2:19. John says tearfully, "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Of course, this immediately reminds us of the 13th chapter of Matthew. Will you turn to Matthew 13? You remember the effect of the seed that was sown. Look first of all at verses 5 and 6. "Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." In a further explanation of his parable, our Lord tells us in verses 20 and 21, "But he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and immediately with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, immediately he is offended." Now you see, these disciples had gone along with Jesus up to this point. They hoped for the day, no doubt, when he would organize an army, when he would lead them on to glorious victory, that somehow the tyranny of Rome would be broken, that he would acknowledge himself and declare himself to be a great political deliverer. But they did not like the fact that he was talking about dying and talking about ascending to heaven, because that was not the kind of a Messiah they were looking for. And I'm sure some of them had a strange, eerie feeling that he was heading for disaster, and they wanted to bail out while they could. They said, this isn't going to go anyplace. It's going to end in a way that won't be good. If he's talking about dying, let him die all by himself. I don't want to be part of it. The ship was sinking. They felt the time to get out was before the ship went down. They were fair weather followers. Someone has said that the test of an army is how it fights when it's tired. Those who drifted away would have stuck by Jesus as long as his career was on the way up. But when they heard about the fact that he was going to die, shed his blood, when all of a sudden they felt the cold of the shadow of the cross, they left him. Oh, Jesus was so aware of the superficiality of fair weather followers. I have a sermon that I preach from Luke 9. And just turn to the conclusion of it concerning those three followers and the last words that Jesus has concerning them in verse 62 of Luke 9. And Jesus said unto them, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Don't turn to it because it's so brief, but we can never forget the agony of the Apostle Paul as he writes to young Timothy and says in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Oh, it's been rightly said that fundamentally, their point of view was that they had come to Jesus to get something out of him. And when it came to suffering something for him, and to giving something to him, they quit. When following was romance and glamour, they would follow him. When it was hard and tough, they left him. You see, their discipleship was based entirely on selfishness. There is no one who can give us so much as our Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact remains, if we come to him solely to get and never to give, we will certainly turn back, because whatever we have in our relationship is not authentic. It's not real. The man who would follow Jesus Christ must remember that in following Jesus Christ, there is always a cross. It is never safe to gauge the faithfulness and spiritual value of a ministry by its popularity. Never. That glib assertion that's thrown from hand to hand that if only ministers would preach the gospel, their pews would be crowded out, has to face and account for the ugly facts such as this in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consistently, unswervingly, he stood to his policy that the deep facts and doctrines must be preached. Whether they alienated or attracted, whether folk thronged to hear or whether they would not listen. And he did preach at the cost of losing his congregation. Whether we can be cleverer than he, and as he could not and did not do, can maintain both our faithfulness to God and truth on the one hand, and on the other, popularity with men. This is a problem which ministers must answer before God themselves. Preaching that is Christ-centered and Bible-based under the anointing of the Holy Spirit may empty some churches. But eventually, the gospel will be vindicated in the hearts of those who believe. And so our Lord asked the searching question, and we'll just have to stop right here. And the searching question that he asks, oh, what pathos there is in it, in verse 67. Undoubtedly, with his eyes filled with tears, he says, to put it in the Greek, you too do not want to go back, do you? What a question. Let's affirm, indeed, no. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these few moments that we spend together in thy word. The time passes so quickly. But oh, how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that our commitment to thee, our discipleship, will be such that all we are and have and ever hope to be is unconditionally and forever surrendered to thee. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,